Thank you for joining us on More Than That, a podcast where we dive a little bit deeper into what was preached on Sunday morning. We hope that this is enriching to your walk with Christ and that you love God and people that much more so that we can extend the glory of God to the people he has placed in our lives. So buckle up and enjoy the conversation. Hey everybody, welcome to More Than That. This is a podcast where we just take a look at what the pastor or the preacher or the speaker was saying, and we ask them, hey, if you had 10 extra minutes to speak, what would you have talked on? What avenue would you have gone down that may have been something that got deleted? So I am sitting here with
Joe Gill.
And my name's Tyler Henry. Just so you guys are aware, we do have a third person on the podcast, but she may or may not make a contribution because she is less than 2 months old. So if she makes any noise, we may have to do some tongue interpretation. But Joe, if you had 10 extra minutes or five, however long, where would you have gone? What avenues would you have taken us down?
Yeah, I don't know exactly how much of that I would have been able to fill. But anyway, I probably would have spent at least a little more time talking about the offerings that were made, just because they are such a significant feature of the text.
Mm-hmm.
As it turns out, my text was supposed to cover the ram of ordination as well. It was supposed to be 1 through 21, but when I was given the text assignment, it was 1 to 18, which I thought was kind of weird, but okay, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
I figured Raph would just cover the ram of ordination next time.
But yeah.
In any case, yeah, so you have three different offerings that are being made here for Aaron and his sons. And this is part of their consecration and their ordination as priests. And there's significance in the fact that the first offering that was made was a sin offering. And this kind of ties into the concept of the work that has to be done for God's house. And the fact that until Christ comes and until Christ does his work, in a way, there's still no real rest associated with it. Aaron and his sons are coming, and they are being consecrated. They are being set apart, but it's still not perfect because they have their own sins that have to be covered. So even they can't get too close. Aaron was the only one who could actually go into the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
And he could only do that once a year. Otherwise, presumably, if he had tried going in at another time, he too would have died because of his own impurity.
Yeah.
And these sacrifices, the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of the blood, it all has to do with this principle of cleansing the tabernacle and the tabernacle furnishings. They had to be cleansed. They had to be atoned for. You find that language in Scripture, because just for the fact of their being present with the Israelites in their sin, they become, in a sense, defiled. And so they require that regular cleansing in order to maintain this space where God can continue to dwell among them.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So what is the significance of, like, the idea of blood, specifically blood, because it is a violent thing? What's the significance of using blood as the atoning sacrifice side of the whole sacrificial system? Because it does seem like, you know, a little bit of, at least in the modern sense, like, you know, we want to protect the animals, we want to do all these things, so why couldn't we just use water?
Well, I mean, it's kind of a separate conversation, but I think that we have a pretense to civility.
Mm-hmm.
you know, we do things today that are every bit as barbaric as anything that was ever done in the past. We just have different targets.
Yeah, and different methods.
Yes.
Yeah.
But with regard to the use of blood, I think you can make at least two connections. For one thing, blood at the time and in that culture represented life.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't just a cultural thing. This was something that God stated in Genesis 9 when he made the prohibition against murder with mm-hmm. Noah. He also, at that same time, he prohibited the consumption of blood. And he said, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Mm-hmm. So there's a very close connection to blood and life. And what's important about life is the fact that life came from God. It was the gift of God. And conversely, when it comes to the concept and the notion of uncleanness or defilement, in general, a lot of those things, they were unclean or they were defiling because they had some kind of a special connection with death as opposed okay. to life. So the application of blood, it kind of had this picture of taking the life, the that which is from God,
mm-hmm.
and applying it where there has been death in order to cleanse that space or that thing or that person.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have a strong substitutionary aspect
mm-hmm.
to the blood because of just the fact that you have a person who, them being impure and coming into the purity of God's presence, they should be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And the first picture many theologians regard as the kind of the first sort of suggestion of this were the creature or creatures that were killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. That they had defiled themselves, and so in order to cover their shame, there still had to be a shedding of blood.
Yeah.
And that's kind of corroborated by the fact that even before you had Sinai, even before you had the law, even before you had these very detailed instructions, the practice of sacrifice grew up very, very early.
Mm-hmm.
You have it with Cain and Abel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Jonathan Edwards, he makes the argument that making sacrifice isn't necessarily something that we would just naturally come up with. He believed that this wasn't something that was just something, a product of mere human ingenuity. He didn't believe that mankind would just on their own think this up. Hey, you know, let's kill this animal and maybe that'll somehow benefit God or somehow,
mm-hmm.
you know, make things right.
Yeah.
So in his personal opinion, he believed that even though it's not recorded in Scripture, that God had given Adam instructions after they were exiled or, after mm-hmm. after the fall, saying, okay, this is what you have to do.
Yeah.
So you have in the actual performance of the sacrifice, you have the laying on of hands. They were required to lay their hands on the head of the animal, both mm-hmm. with the sin offering and with the burnt offering. And that kind of communicates this notion of the offerer in some way identifying with the creature. And then that creature is killed where mm-hmm. they ought to have died.
Yeah. Yeah, was it Larry that mentioned the scapegoat?
Might have been.
Yeah, just that whole concept of the scapegoat and that the whole sermon was really, really good. And that, I really liked that you brought up the idea of and like really went into the idea of consecration. So for those that are unfamiliar with that type of biblical language, how would you define consecration?
Consecration can be defined pretty simply as setting something apart. or making it holy.
Mm-hmm.
We do something sort of similar. You know, we have... You might have special towels. Like, you'll have all your bath towels,
mm-hmm.
but then there are certain towels that they don't get used. They actually just stay on the towel rack.
Mm-hmm.
And they're there for... mainly just for decoration. They're there to look pretty. They are holy towels. and they have been consecrated. Now, mm-hmm. of course, we have a major difference here in scale and really in nature as well, because we're not God consecrating things. But that, at a basic level, that's kind of the idea of consecrating something. Really, consecration, the word consecration is related to sacred.
Mm-hmm.
The word sanctify also has similar Latin roots.
Yeah.
And they all basically mean the same thing. You're making something holy.
And okay.
So your understanding of consecration has a lot to do with what you understand about the concept of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we talked about how holiness, yes, it includes things like moral purity, it includes the ideas of God's power, but really at the very heart of the word and the idea of holy is his uniqueness, his otherness, that there is nothing in the universe like him.
Mm-hmm.
And when God consecrates something, he sets it apart, and in a way, he takes a kind of special ownership of it. It becomes his in a way that other unconsecrated things are not.
Okay. So when we are sanctified then, because every so often you kind of hear little God motif kind of coming out from certain churches, certain denominations.
Okay. You mean like Christians being little gods?
Yeah. Like, because we are made in the image of God, so therefore, and we're being transformed into the image of Christ,
mm-hmm.
as Paul says, and I think it's Romans. So that, because we're then being transformed to be like Christ, that we can be almost an as if we were Christ. So like almost like a little God.
Mm-hmm.
So like as we are being sanctified, is there any scriptural basis for, as we're becoming more and more holy, as we're called to be, is there any scriptural evidence for something like being holy, almost like a parallel or equal status type thing with God's holiness?
I think you can say that there is at least a modicum of truth to the little God idea.
Okay.
Because even going beyond what Paul says in Romans, in 1 John, the Apostle John says that we have been born of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a sense in which we partake of the divine nature.
Yeah.
Just because when we are regenerated, that is life, that is being created, literally, by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ-likeness, godliness means becoming mm-hmm. like God.
Yeah.
Now, of course, you have to stop short of like the notion that we might be like God in his power,
mm-hmm.
Or even we'll never be quite exactly like God in his holiness.
Yeah.
Because God is always going to be utterly unique from any created thing.
Mm-hmm.
There is a distinction between the creator and the creature that can never be broken down.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even angels can't fully comprehend God.
Yeah.
They could never completely wrap their mind and their understanding around God. Even the seraphim, when Isaiah had his vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and you have these magnificent angelic creatures surrounding God crying, holy, holy, holy. Even they had two wings to fly with,
mm-hmm.
but then they also had four other wings two to cover their faces and two to cover their feet, which I think indicates that even for them, there is something to that distinction, that difference between the creator and the creature. They even for being exalted and magnificent and angelic and powerful spiritual beings, they're still creatures.
Yeah.
And so that still requires a certain honor and reverence and even a kind of a fear on their part in the presence of the one holy God.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so even though angels are, I'm going to throw a big word out, transfinite, they're still, that doesn't mean that they're infinite like God in terms of where they can fully understand and grasp an infinite being, because they too are also infinite. Like, there is some sort of limitations on them, at least in a physical sense.
Yeah.
So
I don't know that I would really, I don't think I would consider angels non-finite. Because they did have a beginning.
Yeah, yeah.
There are limits to what they can do and what they can know.
Yeah.
But, so, little gods, yes, in the sense that when we are born again and when the Holy Spirit goes to work on us, he is going to work to make us in certain ways like God and like Christ. So, yes, we can possess a kind of analogous holiness. But it is strictly analogous.
Yeah.
It's never going to be, you know, holiness just like God's holiness.
Yeah, well, especially, like, you know, with Aaron being consecrated and being almost like a type of Christ, that kind of works. So, like, he's consecrated, set apart for the Israelites. Christ was set apart for the entirety of humanity to kind of step in our place. So that, you know, we, as we move from Aaron to Christ throughout the transition in the Old Testament and to Christ, like, there is that sort of, like, you called it Christian consecration.
Yeah.
So how do we grow in Christian consecration and becoming more like Christ?
Well, when you think of something being set apart, it's being set apart to something. It's also being set apart from something else. So Christian consecration in the New Testament is discussed, and it's talked about in terms of our separation from the world.
Okay.
And separation from the world in a specific sense, because, of course, we have to be in the world, but not of the world. And John tells us, love not the world, and whoever loves the world, you know, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But there you're talking about the world in a slightly different sense to the sense in which we are supposed to show love to everyone without discrimination. So we are meant to separate ourselves from those things that represent an expression of the world's rebellion. Paul talks about cleansing ourselves from certain things, from certain activities. The writer of Hebrews talks about separating ourselves, cleansing ourselves from dead works.
Yeah.
So the world in that sense of the works of the flesh, or the ways that the world actualizes its rebellion, we are supposed to be unique. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be weird. And in a way, you can even go so far as to say that our being weird is sort of the point. Not in the sense of being weird as in creepy, but one of the reasons that the church exists is to present a real alternative. For us to live our life according to the Word of God, and not just say, but also to show the world that there is a different way and a better way. We can't be doing that if we're not actually separating ourselves from the ways of the world, if we're not actually acting out the alternative, if we look just like everyone else and whatever they're doing.
Yeah.
Then, you know, nobody's going to look at us and scratch their heads, and that's exactly what's supposed to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're supposed to be rebels in a kind of backward, in a backward sense.
We're supposed to be rebelling against the rebellion.
Yeah.
We should be ungovernable mm-hmm. to the spirit of the age.
Yeah, yeah. And I love the whole concept. I actually just read a book on the rebellion of Christ and how that sure. kind of translates.
Because of the way that the powers of darkness seem to have just yeah. taken, had the run of the place.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
Yeah.
And how...
A sort of counter-rebellion, as it were.
Yeah, and it was a really, really cool take on the idea of rebellion. But it was, I mean, it was written for teens because the author just kind of, that's sure. just where he likes to write for. And he just was it was really, really cool to see how there was this like mainstream view. And then there was, we could just call it Christ view and how there is a divergence. And even though at one point, the mainstream view, at least within like first century Judaism, they mm-hmm. were Christ's view and Judaism and the Jewish view were the same. And then there was a divergence.
Yeah.
And then it's not that they ran necessarily parallel to each other, but they were two like separate things distinctly. Mm-hmm. And how, you know, we can translate that into what does it look like to live the rebellious life that Christ did in our century.
It's the rebellion. It is a rebellion against an illegitimate authority.
Yeah.
In order to submit to the rightful one, and you yeah. see pictures of that, especially in Acts, where you have pictures like Peter and others who were standing before the Council of Jews and mm-hmm. and the council saying, "You can't preach in this name." And yeah, you're right. When it comes to a point where an authority is misusing its power and trying to foist that and kind of flex its arms,
mm-hmm.
Then Christians are going to have to practice Christian civil disobedience. We're going to have to mm-hmm. straighten our backs and
yeah.
stand up to our full height and say, no, we can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is a higher power that requires us to do otherwise.
Yeah. And I think that's a really good way to tie in with being an apologist. Our big verse is 1 Peter 3:15.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that right there is a really good way to enact 1 Peter 3:15. You know, as you're straightening your back, you're stiffening up your upper lip to... really know why. It's not yeah. just, hey, here's what I believe, and then I'm just going to state it and move on. It's like, when you do that, you're kind of, if you state that claim, you're kind of required to, like, defend it and say why.
Well, just stating it and then moving on as if nothing was different, that's less than a biblical concept of genuine mm-hmm. faith.
Yeah.
And if you, that's a biblical concept of faith, it doesn't have room for a faith that doesn't work itself out into action.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 and this idea of giving a reason for the hope that is in you mm-hmm. with meekness and fear and of being willing to stand up, you do have to think things through.
Mm-hmm.
You have to know what are the logical conclusions and outworkings mm-hmm. of what I believe, and then you do. You take on a responsibility and a duty mm-hmm. to walk that out, because that's exactly what the world is doing.
Mm-hmm.
See, in yep. a sense, this is part of our problem, is that the world, it knows what it believes, and all of this craziness, all of the insanity,
mm-hmm.
it's all the logical outworking of its beliefs.
Yeah,
it is
yeah.
the logical outworking of atheistic, nihilistic philosophies. This is where it goes.
Mm-hmm.
And so mm-hmm. that's part of the reason, I think, why there seems to be so much power behind it, because it is plugged into a consonant philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Christians, in a way, have sort of removed themselves from relevance in large part because we have not been acting in manners consistent with our beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it takes a lot of guts. It takes courage.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's going to be more and more call for that.
Mm-hmm.
As time goes on and then the direction that our country is moving,
yeah,
it's going to become more and more important for us to be consistent,
yeah,
in how we act according to what we believe. And so we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. We're going to have to be thinking things out and really being really appealing to God for wisdom and for courage and for integrity to walk things out before a watching and frequently hostile world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there's a difference between... There's really a difference between knowing it and keeping it all in your head and then making that 18-inch descent to your heart, and that's where it is going to be acted out. Mm-hmm. There's a philosopher, William Lane Craig, makes the distinction between knowing and showing Christianity to be true. And showing Christianity to be true is that acting out of, mm-hmm. you know, what's in your head.
That's a fair distinction.
And I really liked it. And
it's useful.
Yeah, very, very useful. But it also, I think, requires us as Christians to also know the opposition.
Yeah, yep.
And not be afraid, like, you know, I look at my shelf, my bookshelf at home, and I'm like, okay, lots of Christian. And then I get to... the section where the authors are D. They start their last name starts with D, and I'm like, okay, there's Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, and there's a couple other ones, and it's like, you know, this is a really, really weird book to have on a Christian shelf, but
it's appropriate though.
It is.
It should be on a Christian shelf.
It should be read.
Yes,
and understood.
Yes, it should. Because that's how you know, for anyone who thinks that we're digressing, I guess we sort of are. But at the same time, this does all go to, it does connect to how we consecrate ourselves
mm-hmm.
and how we separate ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of a specific application in the realm of apologetics. But I think it's good for just any and every Christian who feels they have the intellectual honesty and the intellectual wherewithal,
mm-hmm.
Do it. Because as we are interacting with the world, because again, the Bible says we need to be in the world,
mm-hmm.
and we need to be able, we need to be equipped to interact with it intelligently.
Yeah.
In order to help people to the best of our ability,
mm-hmm.
One of the best ways we can do that is to understand as best we can where they're coming from,
mm-hmm.
to understand how they are thinking. You know, when Paul made his arguments in the Bible against his opponents, he understood who they were.
Mm-hmm.
He understood how they thought. And that actually helped him and enabled him to mm-hmm. address their philosophies and their arguments mm-hmm. in a much more direct and powerful and useful way.
Mm-hmm.
And it works the same for us today. The more we understand about how our opponents think, the more effective we can be
mm-hmm.
in addressing their thought. And I want to go back and say, not necessarily opponents, because mm-hmm. these people, they're ministry targets for us.
Yeah.
Okay. We need to be looking at them with a certain degree of pity and be praying God to help us look at them with the eyes of God and with the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. While they are wrapped up in their sin and in godless philosophies, yes, they're walking as enemies of God.
Mm-hmm.
But every enemy of God that we meet may very well be one of Christ's sheep.
Yeah. Yeah, and it really goes to show, like, if we are willing to understand them, and sometimes it's just a matter of listening.
Yeah.
Because they feel misunderstood, mm-hmm. just as we feel misunderstood. So if we can create that bridge of understanding, then that's a bridge that Christ and the Spirit can walk through.
Yep.
Can walk over and really impact that person's life in a way that they weren't really able to just kind of grasp and really take a hold of, you know, what Christ is there for, and forgiveness and holiness and consecration, and why Christians do what they do in setting themselves apart mm-hmm. from the rest of culture.
Yep. It's one of the first and most obvious things of Christ-like love that you can do for someone is to give them a fair hearing before you write them off.
Yeah. And if you're listening to this, there's a really, really good book that helps you walk through that. It's called Tactics by Greg Kokel. So we're getting a little response here.
This little piggy went to market.
But I think we may have to cut it short because she might be getting ready to getting ready to make a big statement. But Joe, thank you again for taking us through and walking us through consecration and the sacrifices and in Exodus 29.
Thanks for facilitating, Tyler.
You're welcome. And for those of you that are listening to this, you know, we want to make sure that we remind you that this is not a replacement for the Sunday sermon. It's not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So please get involved in a local church. If you're in Williamsport, we'd love to meet you.
Yes,
if you're not in Williamsport and you hear this, thank you. Drop a comment, send us some sort of email, or go to the citychurchpa.org website, send us an email, let us know that you heard it. We would love to hear from you. If there's any questions, you can send that that as well. But I also will drop in the description those books so that you know, since we mentioned two books, I'll drop those in the description so you can look at them. And if you would like to buy it, you can buy it. I do know that if you do go to Williamsport or do go to City Church, we have Tactics in the bookstore. So if you'd like that, you can grab it on a Sunday. So Joe, again, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I appreciate you, and I appreciate all that you do and your family. And so have a blessed week, guys.